and Karen. I'd suddenly forgotten to thank the piano player. I really appreciate you having that song by Keith Green. I have an iPod at home, and I have what I call my Saturday morning collection. I don't seem to have time for it anymore, but I used to get up early. I mean, I get up early now, but for other reasons. And I would listen to some songs, and that one by Keith Green was one of the ones that I would listen to on that little collection I'd put together. Well, I know I did have something on the screen. Well, we're disappearing. There, we got it. So I've been doing some talks based on things that I learned when I was in Israel. And I didn't call this Continued Lessons from Israel because I don't have any pictures of Israel this time. But I hit the wrong button. Here we are, just trying to get my laser on. But since we're moving into the Christmas season, I showed this picture back in the summer one time when I spoke. But when we think of Jesus coming to earth, which picture do we think really represents the incarnation? A very anticipated, longed-for baby with Kate and whoever the guy is she's married to? Or maybe the Larocque baby that everybody in the world is waiting for? And I remember when I get up in the morning and I exercise, I know it's hard to believe, but you'd watch the news in the morning and they would, you know, the baby's not here yet, and there were reporters camped out front of the hospital. And is that what the birth of Jesus was like? And think about this as we come into Christmas season, and some people do an Advent reading. Gail actually has two different ones she's going to be doing. Or would this be more like Jesus coming to earth? I think this is Omaha Beach, the D-Day invasion. Gail and I were just down in southern Louisiana. We were in New Orleans in a place called Houma. Our son and his wife are in Houma for 6 months. And we went to the D-Day Museum, the World War II Museum in New Orleans. And actually, I've been on Omaha Beach. And that's really more what the incarnation was like. That Jesus came in and invaded enemy territory. He came in to take back control of the earth from the ruler of this planet. And that actually leads into a couple of thoughts that I had. Life is hard to understand, isn't it? Things happen. We don't know why. And these are a couple of realities. I didn't call them truths, but realities that help me to understand life. And this is the first one. Jesus, when he was speaking to the crowd one time, said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life." And that's a reality. And that has really helped me to understand things that go on in my life. Well, how does that reality work out? Well, the first thing is, we don't realize it, but we are desperate for life. We are always searching for life. And that's what gives... And we often look for life in all the wrong places. We look for it in work. We look for it in our marriages. We look for it in relationships with others. We look for it in our addictions. We look for it in our idols. And that's not where life is. But as we look for life in Jesus, that action is always opposed. And what do I mean by that? Just think about it. You go to do devotions, and your mind is distracted. You and your wife decide that you're going, or you and your husband decide that you're going to finally start praying together, and it ends up in an argument. Satan opposes everything that you do to try to move towards Jesus, to try to move towards your spouse and your family. He's opposed to all of that, and he actively tries to undo that. In our own lives, because of my bizarre work habits, the only time we don't work is when we're away. So for us, going on vacation is actually life-giving. And it's amazing how life falls apart before we go away. And think about it yourself. Everything you do where you try to move towards life, especially when you're trying to deepen your relationship with God, will be opposed. So that's the first principle. The second one is something that I really only understood the last time I spoke. And these are my own ideas. The first one actually comes from John Eldridge. This one was my own. And if you think of the parable of the sower goes out to sow. And this is Jesus as he's explaining that parable to his disciples. And the sower sows the word, and some of it falls on the path. And Satan is immediately there to steal it. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan is there to come immediately and steal the word. How does that play out in our lives? Well, the first thing is it happens immediately. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, I've sat through a lot of talks like this, if we can use the word talk, a lot of messages, I hate the word sermon, but that's what my kids would probably describe what I do. And I thought, how have I reacted during those times? So first of all, there's all the distractions. A lot of us have our Bibles on our iPhones or whatever phone you carry, and I'm surprised that more hands didn't go up with an iPhone when Erwin asked who has one. So I have two apps on mine. I have a Bible and I have Angry Birds, and I've played Angry Birds once, so I actually have one app that I use. So I mean, you're at your, and Gail uses her iPad for a Bible, and but there's a lot of stuff on there. Well, when the speaker's speaking, how many times have I been started off reading the verse that the speaker wanted me to read, and next thing I've looked at the cross-reference, and then I'm four books away, and I have no idea what whoever is speaking is talking about? That's how it plays out in my life. The other thing is, every time I've sat in a message, the first thing I thought about is, boy, Bob really needs to hear this. Or, my spouse really needs to hear this. Or, where are my kids? They need to hear this. And I realized the fundamental changes that were occurring in my life when I sat there and I listened to what God had to say to me. And I rarely did I think about who needed to hear this. And I realized I had undergone a change when that was occurring. Dissecting and criticizing. I used to love doing this. I think I spelled dissecting wrong. Or right, I mean. I used to love that. And in my mind, I'd say, well, if I was presenting this topic, how would I present it better? Or the other thing is just, I don't like what the person's saying, starting with, I don't like the translation they're using, and continuing on to, I don't like their language, and I don't like the misspells on their overhead, and everything like that. So that's a practical example of how the thief comes and steals the word that is planted in us, even as we're sitting here. But you know, the word comes to us in many ways. We're driving down the road, we hear a song. The song is speaking to us. Something immediately comes in to steal that away. Our spouse says something to us. People feed into our lives. We don't realize how the thief is there immediately to steal it away. The other night, Gail and I were in bed and we were praying. And I prayed that I would learn how to become a better lover, a better husband, and a better friend. And the thief is there immediately. And Gail says, as soon as I said that, a thought came into her mind. Why would he want to be my friend? Now, we've been married 35 years. This process is continuing, and it will continue until the day we die. And so this is the results of those two realities in my life, and I'm sure they're the results in your life. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's in the boat, and we're going to read this in a few minutes. But he says, don't you have ears? Don't you have eyes? Don't you understand? Your hearts are hardened. And that's the result of those things, and those play out in our lives every day. And they play out in our lives as Christians, as those who are trying to follow Christ. They play out in my life. We're going to read two miracles that occur only in the Gospel of Mark, And the miracles are miracles, but they're also parables. And they're parables of our spiritual life, of the disciple's spiritual life. Well, miracles show Jesus' power. And in John, we'll read repetitively, this sign Jesus showed his power, showed his glory. Miracles were to show that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was God. But these that we're going to read are more than that. They're parables of our life. A parable is a story that has a spiritual meaning. And we understand the parable when we look at what our role in that parable is. We enter into that parable, and God speaks to us in that story. We have, as somebody has said, the aha moment of, oh, I get it. So we're going to hopefully have that for ourselves as we read that. These two miracles bracket, or as somebody else said, bookend, events in the disciples' lives as we could see their spiritual growth, their spiritual maturing. So I do have a little map here because I just want to put where we are in, just so you know. So here's Capernaum. This is part of Israel. Jerusalem is down here. This is Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time in the area called Galilee. So in what we're going to read today, he has already been up in Tyre, which is about 20 miles north. He's going to come down into the Greek area of the Sea of Galilee, this area down here. Then he's going to take a boat ride across to Magdala, then up to Bethsaida, and then he's going to walk up to Caesarea Philippi up here. Some of the things we're going to read today I've read before, and we've discussed before, but I'm hopefully going to tie things together. So I've got the scriptures up on the screen. You don't need to open your Bible unless you choose to, and I'm reading from the New International Version. This is the first miracle, and Jesus has come from Tyre down to the area called the Decapolis, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's primarily a Greek area. It starts off with Jesus taking the man aside away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. So I want you just to get the picture. Jesus takes the man away from the others who brought him. Then he just puts his fingers in his ears, and he spits on his finger, and he puts it on the man's tongue. And then he sighs and says, and it says here it's in Aramaic, although Jesus would speak Greek, and he's in a Greek area, but he speaks Aramaic, and he says, be opened. Now the sigh isn't the kind of sigh that Gail said the other day I was doing a lot of. It wasn't the, oh, good grief. It wasn't the grandmother sigh or the mother sigh. This was a sigh of a deep groaning. The same word is used as a noun in Romans chapter 8, where it says the Holy Spirit groans for us in prayer. Enters into prayer with groanings too deep for us to understand. Jesus is in the last few months of his time with his disciples. His disciples were not understanding, or did not appear to understand anything of what he was doing. And this was him speaking to his disciples, I believe, and just in a cry almost of anguish says, be opened. The disciples needed to have their ears opened so that they could hear the Lord, so that they could hear Jesus, so that they would quit hearing what they wanted to hear and hear the truth. And the second miracle, Jesus has healed this man. He's fed 4,000. We're going to read this in a few minutes. Then he takes a boat ride across the lake to the area around Magdala. has an interaction with the Pharisees and then takes a boat ride up to Bethsaida at the north end. And in Bethsaida, they bring to him a man who is blind. Jesus, and we'll pick up reading here. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And we'll stop there. I spoke on this. You won't remember, it was about a year and a quarter ago. Part of this is the words, part of the story in here is the words that are used for seeing. So Jesus put his spit on the man's eyes, put his hands on them, and the man opened his eyes, and the first word he uses is, he's looking tentatively like a blind person. Now, I do see blind people, and sometimes they will look, but they're not really looking. Sometimes blindness has degrees. Some people will have, like with macular degeneration, will be able to see outlines, will be able to see things, and others can't see anything at all. But the first thing the man does is he's looking with that tentative way as a blind person. Then the second one, when his eyes were opened, he's looking as if he's looking through a fog. Everything is there, but it's all fuzzy. And then the third one is when he can actually see everything clearly. When I spoke on this before, I used the phrase between touches. And that's where most of us are. We're seeing better than we used to. We're not seeing as clearly as we will someday. We're in that in-between. But we should be moving towards more clear vision. Sometimes we're stuck back just looking tentatively like a blind person. The other interesting thing in both of these miracles, Jesus takes the person away from the people he's with. I think there's something in there. And maybe it's that God works with us individually as he is showing us to hear clearly and see clearly. So these are not just miracles, they're parables. So the first question is, where are the disciples in all of this? Because, as I said, a parable is when you put yourself in it and then you see the application as it applies to you. And what does Jesus say? And he says this in between these two miracles. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? We're going to read the extended passage, and I want you, as we read this, to just think about how you see the disciples' eyes being opened and their ears being opened. And the other question is, where are we in this? Each one of us is somewhere in these parables. And then I want you also to think about what I had said before about the thief coming to steal life, when the seed, which is, we could say, truth, when the truth comes to us, Satan immediately comes to steal it away. And we see a great example of that as we read. So I'm going to read a pretty extended section. It's 40 verses. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. During these days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" I've just stopped for a second. I want you to just have in mind that probably 4 or 5 months earlier, Jesus had fed 5,000 people in very similar circumstances. So we're talking not of remote history for the disciples, but something that had happened recently. So we'll go on in the text. "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. That's the same area as Magdala that I had referred to earlier. So they've gotten the boat, they've crossed the Sea of Galilee, they've landed. The Pharisees are there waiting for them. And if you remember, the Sea of Galilee is not big, so you could see a boat coming. So the Pharisees were waiting for them when they landed. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed. That's the sigh your grandmother would give you. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Now, before I read further, before we look at the next verses, Jesus is going to refer to the 2 miracles where he did, and he's going to use 2 different words that is translated baskets. In the first miracle, when Jesus fed 5,000, when the disciples were sent out to pick up the leftovers, they picked up 12 lunch boxes. That's the word that's used. They picked up 12 lunch boxes full of food after Jesus fed the 5,000 plus whoever else was there. And it's an example of Jesus giving exactly enough food for those who were there and the disciples. The second miracle, when he fed 4,000, the word that's used, that's translated as baskets, is hampers. And it's the same word that is used when Paul is let down out of the over the wall of Damascus in a hamper big enough to hold him. So Jesus feeds 4,000 plus women and children. The disciples gather up 7 man-sized hampers full of food afterwards. He gave them far more than they needed for the occasion. So Jesus is going to reply to them using these words. So we're coming back to the text here. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke up the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many lunch boxes of food did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And I broke 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many hamperfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. "Do you still not understand?" And in Matthew records the longer version where Jesus says, "Don't you realize I'm not talking about bread?" They came to Bethsaida. So this has all occurred when they're in the boat. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now, before we read further, just have in mind that image of Satan coming and stealing the word that is sown on the path, because we're going to see a great example of that right here. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he said, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And this is from Matthew, I've included this. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So you can see the progression in the disciples as they suddenly are catching who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. But that was a seed that came from the Father, and Satan was immediately there to snatch it away. The disciples were products of their environment, and they had preconceived notions of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was going to do. Well, they had to get rid of these in order for Jesus to teach them who God or who he really was. They had to have their eyes and ears open, not only to see who Jesus really was, but to see who they themselves were. What does that mean? It's interesting that in Mark, Peter includes these two stories, these two miracles that don't occur in any other passage. Earlier, we read Jesus saying, it's not what comes into a body that contaminates the body, it's what comes out. And Peter adds the little phrase, not Peter, Mark. But the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's Gospel, because Peter passed it on to Mark. The words are added, Jesus said this to show that all foods were clean. Peter received a vision from Jesus that everything was clean, but after he received that vision, he reverted back to Judaism. And if you read in Galatians, Peter and Paul had an argument where Paul accused Peter of returning to Judaism because he would no longer eat Gentile food and he would no longer eat with Gentiles. I'm not sure if I'm explaining that right. But I think Peter had this included as Mark wrote the gospel because these are examples of our life every day. Peter had a way of life and he tried to revert to that. Every move that they made towards Jesus was opposed by Satan. So Jesus tells them that he has to suffer, and Peter immediately says, that doesn't match up with our opinion of the Messiah. That can't be. That was Satan feeding into him, snatching away the word that he had received. When I spoke a month ago, I talked about Gail going to the meeting house in Toronto when I was in a seminar. And she said something that I think was amazing. She was going expecting to have God speak to her. And the message was on singleness. And she talked about how singleness was the best option for Christians. And I shared this with you the last time. I shared how, I of course, had to correct her wrong thinking. I don't imagine any spouse ever tries to correct their spouse's wrong thinking, but I felt I had to. And I laid out from Scripture why marriage is right. But my reasoning from Scripture was wrong. Because what Bruxy Cavey was talking about was a relationship with Jesus. And what I was talking about was a relationship with my spouse. This is some of my journey. I'm the product of a conservative, evangelical, 20th century North American / English mindset and upbringing. That's a mouthful. But that carries things with it. How I view life, how I interpret life, just the same as the disciples interpreted the Messiah from what the teachings of the Messiah were at that time. 1913, that's a long time ago, my grandfather and Janet Smith's great-grandfather were going to Walkerville Baptist and started gathering together with a group of Christians who were meeting in, I think it was the Odd Fellows Hall. No, they were meeting in a store, in a room over a store, and then they moved to the Odd Fellows Hall. And then in 1915, they built a chapel, or built a church on Peary Avenue, and my dad was there as a baby the day it opened. In 1965, I came to Christ at Minnowee Camp. That's the date I pick. I don't really know. I was raised and nurtured in a Christian family. 2002, God began to change my life through a trip with a Christian organization. And this is the important thing, and this is true for all of us, is I'm thoroughly convinced that the way I live my life is correct, and everybody else on earth is wrong. And we laugh at that, but it's so unbelievably true. So what are those mindsets, I said, from a 20th century North American evangelical mindset? Well, first of all, career is primary. That's the most important thing. Why? Because a good Christian provides for his family. And you've got lots of scripture that would say that. Riches are God's blessing. Well, you know what? Really, riches aren't God's blessing. It's my hard work that results in my wealth. So the early Puritans didn't view riches as a blessing from God. One can overcome obstacles through hard work. What do they call the greatest generation? The men who went off to... to win World War II. These were people who accomplished things. If there's a problem, we can solve it. And how do we solve it? By hard work? And this is how I live my Christian life, by hard work. I have a problem with sin. How do I deal with it? Well, I build walls. I have a problem with something else. How do I deal with it? Well, I bury it and I put on a front. We're going to come to that in a second. Here's the biggest thing. North Americans were the self-made men. We were made to live in community. We were never made to be self-made. We were never made to overcome obstacles on our own. And I would actually say these things that are the... And you have to understand, this is how I have interpreted life. And that's an important thing. Somebody else may not interpret life the same way. But this is all anti-Christian. This is all anti-faith. And Satan uses this to keep us away from, I use the phrase, intimacy. I don't even want to say spiritual growth, because that's something that in my North American mindset I can measure. And I can, you know, we're doing, I've got these done, and I read my Bible through this year, and I've prayed most days of the week, and I gave thanks for the food most of the days, and these are measurable things that I can say I am doing better. If in my marriage my wife wanted obedience, it would be terrible. She wants intimacy. But the things that I view in my Christian life actually are anti-intimacy. Well, somehow that didn't come out one at a time. The disciples didn't see themselves as they are. Peter included, in my mind, included those parables in that phrase, "By this Jesus said everything was right," was acceptable, because he realized the battle he had through his life. So, we don't see ourselves as we really are. Anger. People don't realize that in the past I have been an angry man. Except those close to me know that. At one time in the office, one of my secretaries said to me, "Why don't you ever get angry with anybody?" So I have a journal. I don't do it all the time because I think actually things that I write down lead me towards intimacy with God, and Satan is opposed to that. This is from 3 years ago. And I have permission from Gail to share these things. "Woke up at 7. The dog was whining. It's my wake-up call. Chrissy doesn't want to come home because I'm always angry with her. Gail and I had a big fight last night about this. Why the anger? Where does it come from?" And I list a bunch of things as to why I was angry. Are these real or are they just excuses? I'm just picking out a few things. Where am I? Why do I get angry? "Last night, Gail and I went for each other's jugulars. I would mourn and move on." It's a phrase I heard. And that was a phrase that really summarized my life. I think I heard the phrase in 2009. And it was a person referring to his wife's death. And he said, "I would mourn and move on." And I've got that in quotation marks. "Am I still such a state of, I don't need anyone, I am all alone? What really happened last night?" A few weeks later. See, good front. People didn't realize I was angry. But there was an undercurrent of anger that was there. This is a few weeks later. "Coming home from visiting family in Ohio." We used to have to go visit family in Ohio. In the car was Gail and my sister-in-law. And it was a long day. We'd leave at 6 in the morning, get home about 11. And we were stopping for some reason, and I made a joke at Gail's expense. I was riding Gail, and I suddenly felt convicted about my meanness, my jokes. God spoke. He sowed the seed. The seed of, what about your anger? The Sermon on the Mount isn't about actions. It's about attitudes. God isn't really interested in our actions as he is about our attitudes. I could give away thousands of dollars and hate people, and God doesn't care about that. I wrote this down. It's kind of humorous. I think my mistake... back up a step. So we got home, and I had to apologize to Gail, and the next day I apologized to my sister-in-law for the way I treated my wife in her presence. I think my mistake was praying to God to show me where he was working in my life. He did. The conviction was strong. This is from a book I was reading. "Is God solely," and it's a quote, "is God solely or mostly interested in our obedience? Bare obedience can harden us to God more than disobedience can. If you doubt that, compare the older son with the younger in the parable of the prodigal. Compare the Pharisees and religious rulers with the tax collectors and prostitutes in the stories that Jesus told." So So God had been dealing with me about anger for quite a while, but the anger was still an internal attitude. And as I was musing about this the other day, I said to Gail, I don't think we've had a real bad fight for a while. We've had some disagreements. Who doesn't? That's personality clashes. The disciples didn't see Jesus as to who he was. They also didn't see themselves as to who they were. But God sows the seed in us. Satan immediately tries to snatch it away. He is interested in our attitudes and our moving into intimacy with him. He's put a new heart in us. He's given us this new heart out of which we learn to live. Not by building walls to protect us, but by learning to live out of his desires. But even as I say that, Satan is stealing the seed. He's saying to us, you don't have a problem with, and you can fill in the blank, anger, lust, greed, idolatry. We can list off a whole pile of idols that we have. Or we can open our ears, respond to that groan of Jesus saying, be opened, and have our eyes opened. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you're speaking to us. Give us the courage to respond. We are not capable of changing ourselves, but you can change us. We can respond to the word that you sow into our hearts. Thank you that you love us enough to come to earth for us, to die for us, and that you love us enough to not leave us the way we are. But you have made us new creations. Teach us how to live out of the new heart you have put in us. Teach us how not to revert back to our old ways, our old way of seeing life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.